Good morning, St. Christopher's.
Morning.
It's been a little while, hasn't it? I was checking back through my computer system to see when I last did this, and it's some 18 months ago, during which time our relationship with Sunday morning services has been somewhat intermittent. Some of you will know that my mother-in-law was diagnosed about 2 years ago with Alzheimer's, and that's made our life just slightly more complex than it used to be. But here we are. And it's wonderful to be with you. And we're thinking this morning about that reading that Mary just brought us from Mark's Gospel. But as we start, let's pray. Lord, you have given us your word for a light to shine upon our path. Grant us so to meditate upon that word and to follow its teaching, that we may find in it the light that shines more and more until the perfect day. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, when I was a child, my father occasionally used to peer at me over his glasses like this. And when he did that, I was in trouble for some reason. But this is a very practical thing. If I have them like that, I can't see you. And if I don't have my glasses on, I can't see my notes. So I'm not peering over my, well, I am peering over my glasses at you, but there we are. It's not because of anything you've done wrong. So we are continuing this morning our series on encounters with Jesus. A variety of people in Scripture who meet with Jesus and have a widely varying set of responses to him and a different set of experiences as a result. So 2 weeks ago, Tom spoke to us about Bartimaeus, who was blind. And Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus answered, "I want to see." And he saw, and he joined Jesus on his journey. Last week, Andrew spoke to us about the 10 lepers who shouted to Jesus in social distance fashion, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And they were all healed without further questioning or scrutiny. But one of them, the foreigner and the outcast, came back to offer Jesus his praise and his thanksgiving. And Jesus sent him on his way to experience a deeper healing, God's love being present, as Andrew reminded us, in that community, as his love is present here with us in our community, both in church and in project. This week, we read of a slightly different encounter, with a different and perhaps slightly more difficult result. One that left the disciples amazed, perplexed, and protesting to Jesus. We'll have to see how it leaves us. So to better understand this encounter, we need to see it in its context. We're in the earliest gospel to be written, Mark's Gospel, possibly written by somebody who knew the Apostle Peter well, who's putting together this story of Jesus and his time among us. And that story divides into chunks, roughly thirds. The first third of Jesus appearing, calling his disciples, gathering the 12 around him, ministering in Galilee. The last third is the story of his passion, his execution, death, and resurrection. And in the middle third, Mark describes the journey Jesus takes towards Jerusalem. So Jesus is taking his disciples, and Mark is taking his hearers and us on the way, on the journey, on the road, as Tom reminded us. Mark has picked out these stories, these incidents, to help the early church know more about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And the first half of chapter 10, just before the reading that Mary brought us, features people who really don't get what Jesus is about, including first the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and then the disciples. The disciples get it wrong because they tell people off for bringing their children to Jesus. So he rebukes the disciples and he hugs the children and blesses them. Indeed, he goes on to say that anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And that expression, the kingdom of God, comes into today's reading as well, as we'll see. So this man runs up and falls on his knees in front of Jesus, which would have been, for someone well-to-do in those days, relatively unusual behavior. In Mark's Gospel, The only thing we know about this man was that he was rich. Matthew and Luke variously describe him as young or a ruler, but Mark just says he was rich. In fact, he was very rich. Now, I don't know who you might think of as being very rich, or how you feel about, quotes, wealthy people, unquotes. You might think of the king, or people with super yachts going to the casino in Monaco. We might indeed have a mixture of views about such people and how they live. But it's important we understand that for some Jews at the time, they would have seen this man's wealth actually as a sign of godliness. They believed that riches were a sign of God's favour. And conversely, poverty or sickness was a sign of God withholding blessing for some reason. Remember the disciples asking Jesus about the man who was born blind. They said, "Who sinned to cause this blindness?" In the Old Testament, Job's friends turn up when he'd lost everything, and their first assumption is that somehow this is his fault. "Confess your sins," they tell him. "Fess up, and that'll be the start of the healing process." But as we'll see, Jesus saw things in a very different way. And Job's friends were wrong. Difficult things had not happened to him because he had sinned in some way. And as we'll see, Jesus did not see wealth as a sign of moral virtue. And actually, we cannot make assumptions about why good or difficult things have happened in someone's life. And the rich man addresses Jesus in flattering terms as good teacher, and then he asks a crucial question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And by eternal life, we think he means, what do I need to do to be welcomed into God's presence when I die? Bearing in mind that extraordinary hymn to death that Lawrence read for us from the Psalms. Now, there is a key assumption behind that question, which is that I can be welcomed into God's presence by doing something. I can make sure I'm going to be judged as a good person by God by how I behave, how I conduct myself, by how well I keep the law or do good things or whatever it is I need to do. And the rich man says, what's the thing? That's what he wants to know. What is the thing that I have to do that is the key? And Jesus responds by saying, well, you know what you have to do. Do you want law? There's books of the stuff. But here's some key ones. And he sets out to him the last six of the Ten Commandments, which, interestingly, are the ones that primarily deal with how we engage with other people. Don't murder, don't be unfaithful, don't steal, don't give false witness, and interestingly, don't defraud, which Jesus uses instead of the normal word covet. It's perhaps tempting to think that defrauding might be a sin to which the extremely wealthy might be particularly prone. And the man's response is, well, I've done all that. I've kept all these commandments since I was a boy. I'm doing all right. At least, I think I am. But perhaps inside he has a nagging voice that says there is still something more. And verse 21 says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. This is the only time in Mark's gospel it specifically says that Jesus loves someone. In the other Gospels, there's talk of the disciple that Jesus loved. Here, the only time that love is mentioned is with this rich man who is about to walk away. Now, Jesus goes on to say, one thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And Mark tells us that the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And that's the last we hear of him. He doesn't have a name and he doesn't feature again in the story. For whatever reason, he wasn't able to make the choice that Jesus was asking him to make. And so he goes on his way. And yet, this is the only person in the whole gospel of whom Mark says that Jesus loved him. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God here is not the same as eternal life, as already mentioned. Eternal life was about what happened when you die and final judgment. The kingdom of God, which is mentioned all the way through Mark's gospel, is different. What it is not is a country with borders in the way we might think of a kingdom. So King Charles is king of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, but that's not the sort of rule we are talking about here. One commentator describes it as God's reigning presence. He goes on to say this: Jesus understood his presence, his works, and his words as bringing into the human story the possibility that God would reign in the lives, hearts, and minds of men and women. The reigning presence of God in our lives, hearts, and minds. And that's what they say the kingdom means. And that can happen in the here and now, as well as in the future when God will put all things right. So Jesus is saying, if you are very wealthy, it is hard for you to experience God's reigning presence in your life. And the disciples are amazed. Remember, they would have seen wealth as a sign of God's blessing. They say, how can this be? If wealth is a sign of God's blessing, how can it make it more difficult to get into the kingdom? And Jesus says it again. And then he gives this extraordinary image where he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are those who suggested that the eye of a needle was a very small gate in the walls of Jerusalem, and you could take a camel through if you tried really hard. But most of those who studied this, they actually know this is Jesus using hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. Apparently, there's a similar saying in the Talmud that involves an elephant. It's a bit like saying, think about trying to put a horse into a teacup. That's how hard it is for the very rich to allow God's presence to reign in their lives. And the disciples, quite understandably, say, well, if it's that hard, who can be saved? If the rich are less likely to allow God to rule in their lives than someone trying to stuff an enormous camel through a space smaller than a keyhole, what then? And Jesus goes on to say to them what I think is the most important verse in the whole passage, where he says, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Of course they are. Because part of the whole message of Mark's gospel all the way through is that people fail. The disciples don't understand. They get it wrong throughout, and then they betray Jesus and they run away. The rich man couldn't make the choice that Jesus asked him to make, and he walked away too. The early church that Mark was writing to was not a triumphant army. They were little groups of people being persecuted by the Romans. They were probably scared, and maybe they felt they were failing too. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And Peter pipes up in a manner that indicates he may have slightly missed the point and says, well, we left everything to follow you. And I think there's a sense of rich in what he's saying of, well, we did the thing that the rich man couldn't do. We left it all behind to come with you. Doesn't that count for anything? And Jesus says, of course it does. If you have left these things for me, you will have them back 100 times over. You might not have your own family or your own field anymore, but you will have a new family and a new community around you, a community that will inherit eternal life through me. And it's an upside-down community where those with lots of status or importance or indeed wealth will be last, and the weak and the poor, the old and the very young, the spurned and the rejected and the oppressed will be first. So, what does all this have to say to us in week 2 of the post-Tom era as a church? What is God saying to us through this story of an encounter with Jesus that left a wealthy man walking away in great sadness and the disciples astonished, confused, and slightly indignant. Three things, I think. First, I think that we also sometimes fall into the trap of saying to ourselves or to God, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We think there must be something else that we have to do. But we do not secure eternal life for ourselves in the future or experience God's reigning in our lives now because we make ourselves do good things. We cannot earn God's favor. If you were trying to work your way into the kingdom of God through your own efforts, it would be as difficult as trying to put a horse into a teacup. It is possible to experience his reigning in you because of the universal, all-inclusive, reaching out love of God. Your acceptance into his kingdom does not depend on what you might or might not do. You simply need to have faith in the God who loves you and die to restore all things, and that is enough. That's what we call grace. The free, undeserved love of God through Jesus for all people everywhere. And yes, we respond to that grace, and God calls us to love and to serve those around us as we live in that grace, but that's very different. And secondly, that doesn't mean we shouldn't look squarely at the question of wealth. Jesus says it is really hard for the very rich to experience God's reigning in their lives, although he also says anything is possible with God. So grace can break into the life of the wealthiest person, and we should pray for that breaking through for those we might want to think of as very rich, however much we might be tempted to judge them, because clearly Jesus looks at the rich, even the extremely rich, and loves them. Now, our context is very different from the early church. We've been living in this in-between moment for a long time. Jesus came, he lived, he died and rose again. He will come back, but because we don't know when that will be, we have to work out how to live in this in-between moment. And I want to suggest that some of our problems with money in that context might be collective rather than individual. In this country today, the top 10% of households hold 57% of the total wealth. The top 1% of people hold a quarter of the wealth. Half the population own less than 5% of the wealth between them. A couple of years ago, the average income in the borough of Kensington and Chelsea was £52,000 a year. The average income in Nottingham in the same year was just over £11,000. That level of inequality is getting worse. The gap is getting wider. Research published by a charity called the Joseph Rowntree Foundation shows the levels of what they call destitution, where people cannot afford to stay warm, dry, clean and fed, doubled in the 5 years to 2022. Doubled. So I think we as a society, as a nation, have a problem with money. A society that prioritizes rich people getting richer over the needs of ordinary people is not a society that is healthy. Now, how do we respond to that? We are told it is hard for the rich to experience God's reign in their lives. We are also assured that anything is possible with God. So we should pray for our country, both for the very poor and the very rich. We should pray for justice and grace and peace. We should advocate for a better, more compassionate, fairer economy. We should pray for the love of God to be reflected in how we deal with each other and how we deal with our money. So we don't have to do anything to inherit eternal life. We belong to God through his love, his doing, not our own. And we should pray for rich and for poor, for our whole nation to experience the love of God without judgment or condemnation, but with compassion. And finally, we're in the season of Lent just now as a church, a season in our life together when we are called to think about putting things on one side for a time, to recognise that ultimately it is God and God alone who meets our needs. And there may be things that God is calling you to put on one side. It might be great wealth. Good luck to you if it is. But it might be anything else. Anything in which you put your trust or security, which is not God. For the rich man, his wealth was the weight that he was carrying. What is the weight that you are carrying this morning? What is the burden that Jesus would say to you? You can put that down. You can let that go. You can trust me. What is holding you back from trusting him completely? You may feel like you can't manage that, but all things are possible with God. And I want to suggest that the rich man and the disciples do have one more thing to teach us. They failed, and Jesus loved them anyway, even when they walked away like the rich man or ran away like the disciples. I find this enormously comforting. I fail. You do too. Because failure is part of our human nature. It is inherent to us. But nevertheless, Jesus looks at us and loves us in all our circumstances. Amen.